All right, we are going to get started. All right. We are on our final week of church history. Next week we'll start a class on prayer, and that'll run through the end of the year. And probably maybe the first week of the new year. But today is our last week on church history, and rather than looking at one of the early church fathers that we've looked at for a while now, we are going to highlight William Tyndale, who was obviously played a major role in the English Reformation. So, again, I think everybody knows this by now, but today is Reformation Sunday, day we celebrate and give thanks to God for the recovery, basically, of the gospel in the church. And, I'm excited for the day today. So since it is Reformation Week, I wanted to highlight a resource specifically towards the Reformation. Amanda's going to love this one because we've used this resource almost every year. Ligonier lets you watch their Luther documentary for free on YouTube. So if you're interested, if you need something to do this afternoon or this evening after you come to Sunday evening service, you can go home and sit down and watch the riveting documentary on Martin Luther. So if you just go to Ligonier's YouTube site, it's on there for free. So, I say that somewhat jokingly, but it is good for us, again, to understand these things. I like to watch documentaries, so that's a bonus. But also, I just wanted to—I wasn't going to be up in the pulpit anytime soon, so I did want to say thank you for the gift from everybody on Friday evening. That was a treat to Amanda and I, and we are excited to get away. It was a blessing to be a pastor here at this church. With John and Nathan and I went over to Spokane a week and a half ago to a pastor's conference kind of thing in Spokane, and the guy that was speaking basically had the whole time just shared horror stories of his first pastorate, and John and I were kind of sitting there like, this is weird, like this isn't our experience at all, and it just, I think for us, we kind of came away from it like, oh wow, we were really blessed to be in a church, the church that we're in, and so just thank you for that. Wanted to take a minute here. I know Nathan went over the Reformation, a brief history of the Reformation on Friday night, and I think John may do the same today. But keep in mind, this is 505 years ago. Martin Luther, he nailed his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. So his goal was not to start a Reformation. Like, that was not his intention. Part of the culture, if you wanted to have a public debate or conversation about something, you posted a thesis or a piece of paper on a door somewhere, and that was how you invited people in to have a conversation about something. So Luther's goal originally was not to start an explosion that we call the Reformation. He simply wanted to have a conversation with the leaders of the Catholic Church, and obviously they responded in a way that really started the Reformation. I would say in a sense the Reformation didn't start until, or what we call the Reformation didn't start until 1521, when Luther took his stand at the Diet of Worms, where we have the famous phrase. I know a lot of people say that they don't even know if Luther actually said it, but here I stand, so help me God. Right, he was committed to the message that he shared, and that is kind of the beginning of the more big explosion, right? And then the Reformation, I would say, accomplished two main goals. There's a whole lot more, obviously, but the two main goals was a recovery of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is obviously a very precious doctrine to this church and to the Protestant church worldwide, and super important. But I think even maybe more so foundational to that, and what we're going to talk about today, is a recovery of the Word of God in the hands of the people. So you don't get justification by faith alone if you don't get the Word of God in the hands of the people. Yes, there could have been scholars like Luther who would have preached justification by faith alone without the Word of God in the hands of the people. But really, what started the spread of this message was guys like Luther and Tyndale, who we're going to be talking about today, translating the Bible into their language. So Luther translated it into German, and we'll see today Tyndale translated it into English. And that is really what started the spread of all of this, when regular people like us could finally read the Bible. And so that's what we're going to be kind of talking about today. Again, Luther, when he nailed those 95 theses, was probably surprised at the response that he got. I think he still probably had a fairly fair view of the Catholic Church, thinking that they were going to respond well to the fact that someone was bringing to their attention that they were doing something unbiblical, right? And obviously that was not the response. And again, we'll see that same thing happened in Tyndale's life. He thought that he was doing the church good and a favor by wanting to do this work, and still the response was opposite of that. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that you have gathered your church once again. Thank you that we have so much written down about the history of the church that we can learn and to grow in. I pray that this would not just be a class in which we learn the facts, but that some of these things that men and women did in history would press upon our hearts, encourage us. You say in your word, especially in Hebrews, to look at the faith of others and be encouraged by them. Let them spur us on, God. And so I pray, as we look at William Tyndale this morning, I pray that we would be spurred on, particularly in the spread of your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. Philip Schaff says, "Every true progress in church history is conditioned by a new and deeper study of the scriptures. While the humanists went back to the ancient classics and revived the spirit of Greek and Roman paganism, the reformers went back to the sacred scriptures in the original languages and revived the spirit of apostolic Christianity." So what he's saying is, every time we have a major turn in church history, it's surrounded by a recovery of the Word of God. And again, the Reformation at its foundation was that. It was a recovery of the Word of God. So as you're listening to these things about William Tyndale this morning, here are some questions for you to think about and have in the back of your head as you're listening. So why is what Tyndale and what the Reformation accomplished so important? Why is a recovery of the Word of God so important to us? Do I live practically like I wouldn't be bothered by pre-Reformation living? Would that be bothersome to us if we lived in pre-Reformation times? In other words, would I be content with just the pastors being able to study and understand the Word? Essentially, that's what was happening. Would I be content if I couldn't have the Word of God in my home to study on my own, and all that I was getting from the Word was whatever the pastor said to me every Sunday, and I couldn't rightly divide if that was true or not? Would that be okay with me? And then, is the Word important enough to me that I would be willing to give my life for the spreading of it? And if it's not, is that because of coldness towards God and His Word, or is that because of lack of understanding in the importance of God's Word? So as we get into Tyndale, keep those things in mind as you're listening. This is kind of the main resource I used as I was learning about Tyndale. I read this probably about a year ago, and just, yeah, I love this story. And so a lot of today is going to be maybe a little bit different than what we've done with the past guys that we've talked about, in the sense that a lot of this is just going to be kind of timeline, because it's such a great story of what Tyndale did. But I want to start by setting the scene here. This is Stephen Lawson, and in the introduction and the preface to this book, this is what is going on in the world scene in Tyndale's day. This is kind of what he was born into. He says, "As Tyndale entered the world scene, England lay covered under a dark night of spiritual darkness. The church in England remained shrouded in the midnight of spiritual ignorance. The knowledge of the scriptures had been all but extinguished in the land. Although there were some 20,000 priests in England, it was said that they could not so much as translate into English a simple clause from the Lord's Prayer. The clergy were so bogged down in a mire of religious superstition that they had no knowledge of the truth. The only English scriptures were a few hand-copied Wycliffe Bibles, translated from the Latin Vulgate at the end of the 14th century. The Lollards, a small group of courageous preachers and followers of Wycliffe, unlawfully distributed these banned books. The mere possession of Wycliffe's translation led many to suffer. Some even faced death. In 1401, Parliament passed legislation known as the De Heretico Comburendo, which, as its title indicates, because we can all figure that out, legalized the burning of heretics at the stake. Heretics meaning the ones that we would all agree with. Because of the perceived threats of the Lollards, translating the Bible into English was considered a capital crime. In 1408, Thomas Arundel, the Archbishop of Canterbury, wrote the Constitutions of Oxford, forbidding any translation of the Bible into English unless authorized by the bishops. He says, "It's a dangerous thing to translate the text of the Holy Scripture out of the tongue into another, for in the translation the same sense is not always easily kept. We therefore decree and ordain that no man hereafter, by his own authority, translate any text of the Scripture into English, or any other tongue. No man can read any such book, in part or in whole. Even teaching the Bible unlawfully in English was considered a crime worthy of death. In 1519, seven Lollards, they were followers of Wycliffe, were burned at the stake for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. A spiritual night had fallen over the land of England. The darkness that covered her could not have been any more stark." I think that's helpful as we're thinking about the importance of what happened here with Tyndale and the English Reformation. It's important for us to understand the darkness that was there. And that was really, I mean, a lot of people would say from the time of kind of the end of the early church period, which is usually around 500 or 600, to now, this is 1400, right? So that's 900 years of pretty much darkness, right, that had fallen over the church and over the world, in a sense. And so I think that's helpful for us to remember. So Tyndale was likely, they're not positive on the year, but they say he was born between 1493 and 1495. So we're just going to go with 1494 in England. Keep in mind, Luther posts the 95 Theses in 1517. So Tyndale and Luther are contemporaries, in a sense. He was born to a family of respectable farmers. They were actually a wealthy family, which we'll see in God's providence, allowed Tyndale then one of the finest educations, which again, in God's providence, led to a lot of the work that he actually did. So at age 12, then he entered a preparatory school that was attached to Oxford University, right? So Oxford was kind of the prestigious institution of the day, and he was at a preparatory school on the same campus as Oxford. And it was not until the late stages of his education then that they finally let him study theology. I think the book said it was 8 or 9 years until he was allowed to study theology. But the studying of that theology then, it was all speculative. It was studying Aristotle and Greek philosophers rather than studying the Bible. So So it was almost like a protection. They didn't want these guys to study the Bible, probably likely because they knew what would happen. And so this is what Tyndale says about his education. He says, "In the universities, they have ordained that no man shall look on the scripture until he be nursed in heathen learning 8 or 9 years, and armed with false principles with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of scripture. The scripture is locked up with false expositions and false principles of natural philosophy." So that's what Tyndale is experiencing in his education, is basically they're filling his mind with non-truth, right? Filling his mind with heresy, so that, I mean, obviously we know that God can speak into anything, and he obviously did, but they were doing that, or it was happening, and preventing people from even having like a basis or a foundation of true theology. And so then Tyndale went on to study at Cambridge, which ended up being the hotbed for the Protestant teaching of Luther. And that's where he was first introduced to what we could call Reformation theology a little bit. They believe he participated in a small group of these Cambridge students. They met at the local pub to discuss Luther's theology. So these men met there every week to discuss this new theology, is what they were calling it. And this group of men that were doing this later became known as Little Germany, because Germany is where the Reformation was born. And so these group of men had that nickname. We know 8 of these men, including Tyndale, went on to be Protestant martyrs. This is really interesting. So Erasmus, also a contemporary of Luther, he was a little bit old. I mean, sorry, Tyndale. He was older than Tyndale, but they actually died the same year. Erasmus was key in Tyndale's learning, again, which then providentially translated into his work. So we already started down this a little bit, talking about his education, but because Tyndale grew up in a wealthy family, he was able to go to these prestigious schools, right? This is probably even more expounded back in this day than it is in our day, where the better school you can get to, the more opportunity you have. Obviously, that's still somewhat true today, but kind of in our day, everybody has a bachelor's degree, almost. Not everybody, but that's kind of the way that our culture is going. But for Tyndale, I mean, being able to go to Oxford and Cambridge, studying under the most prestigious teachers and reading their books was a huge deal. And so, at the time, a solid education at Oxford and or Cambridge included studying Erasmus and his books. Erasmus, then, he was a Roman Catholic humanist, so he was on the wrong side of the Reformation. He was not necessarily a good guy, but it's funny how the Lord used him to help the good guys. He was respected in the Roman Catholic Church. Obviously, that's why they were using his books and his resources. He was a Latin scholar, and he was the one that first translated the text of Scripture back into Greek. So he used the Latin Vulgate, right, which is the only text that really people had access to, and that was the priests. He translated that and first printed a Greek New Testament. That was the first time a Greek New Testament was ever printed in this day. So then up until this point, the only Bible that was possible to have was the Latin Vulgate, produced 1,000 years before by St. Jerome. So I think that is helpful for us. We can't even think in categories of not having the Bible at our fingertips, right? But for them, this was not normal at all. And we'll see then the Greek New Testament is that Erasmus translated actually was the New Testament that Tyndale used and Luther used to translate the Bible into their own respective languages. So then while Tyndale was at Oxford, basically all of Oxford's teachings was Erasmus. That's who they used for everything. And they used a book called De Copia, which is by Erasmus. And this book was influential in England. It helped students exploit the potential of language. All right. One of its intentions, one of Erasmus's goals, was to spark a wide vocabulary of language, to keep language creative. Okay. Tyndale, he knew, this is remarkable to me, he knew 8 different languages. So Latin, Greek, German, French, Hebrew, Spanish, Italian, and English. Okay. I think most of us know one language, and we're probably not even good at that language. I actually always think it's really funny how we kind of expect the rest of the world to know English and American things, but we Americans are far from knowing really anything. Clint Humphrey, the guy that preached in July, he was down here from Canada. He was out of camp then the following week, and he knows so much about American history and geography and things, and I'm sitting there like, I don't even know the 8 provinces or however many provinces Canada has. And it was just really like kind of convicting to me that the rest of the world knows these things. When I talked to Elio Vanelli from Italy, he's a pastor in Italy who's connected to our church, I just expect that he's going to know English to talk to me rather than me ever considering studying Italian to be able to talk with him. And so, but Tyndale, he knew all of these languages, and he had the same passion for language as Erasmus did. So one of the practices that students had to do with this De Copia was they were required to give no fewer than 150 ways of saying, "Your letter has delighted me very much." So one of their tasks as a student was to write that phrase out in 150 different ways. So that was Tyndale's education, which is super helpful as we think about what he actually did in translating the Bible into English. This is the same education that Shakespeare would have had, and obviously we know the influence that Shakespeare has had on us today. So then, we'll see here, we'll go through the story, but Tyndale translated the Bible into English from the original Greek and Hebrew languages for the very first time, right? Wycliffe did that a little bit, but that was a translation off the Latin Vulgate, which the Latin Vulgate was not true to the original languages. And Wycliffe, we saw his translation didn't really last, right? Because a lot of people understood that it wasn't a very good translation. And Tyndale's translation then, it wasn't as though he translated at like a junior varsity level. Like it wasn't like he was just the first guy to translate the Bible into English, expecting then better scholars to come along and do this translation work. What's interesting is that his translation of the Bible into English still has a ton of influence on our translations today. A lot of our English language, not even just the Bible, but a lot of our English language in general actually goes back to Tyndale's translation work of the English Bible. We get a lot of phrases from how he translated the Bible. And so before he was martyred, we'll see, he translated the entire New Testament into clear common English, as well as the Pentateuch, first 5 books of the Old Testament, and then Joshua to Chronicles and Jonah. That was his accomplishments. That was his work. All of that material then that he translated became the basis for what was called the Great Bible, issued by Miles Coverdale just 3 years after Tyndale's death. So the Great Bible was the first entire Bible translated into English. And then the Geneva Bible was published just 20 years after his death, and again used a majority of Tyndale's work. And then it is said that over 1 million copies of the Geneva Bible were printed and sold. And let's keep in mind, the printing press is only about 150 years old at this time. The King James version then was produced in 1611. So Tyndale died in 1536. King James was produced in 1611, and this is what a scholar says about the comparison of the two. Tyndale's words account for 84% of the KJV New Testament and 75.8% of the Old Testament books that he translated. These opening chapters of Genesis are the first translations, not just the first printed, but the first translations from Hebrew into English. This needs to be emphasized. Not only was the Hebrew language only known in England in 1529 and 1530 by, at most, a tiny handful of scholars in Oxford and Cambridge, quite possibly by none. Most people didn't even know that there was a language called Hebrew at all, and that it had any connection whatsoever with the Bible. This would have been news to the ordinary population. John Piper, in his biography on Tyndale, he highlights a small sample of English phrases that we owe to Tyndale today. So these phrases that I'm going to read here were all first coined by Tyndale, and these are just common phrases for us today from our Bibles. Let there be light, Genesis 1:3. Am I my brother's keeper, Genesis 4:9. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be merciful to thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Numbers 6:24-26. There were shepherds abiding in the field. Luke 2:8. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Matthew 5:4. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Matthew 6:9. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Matthew 26:41. He went out and wept bitterly. Matthew 26:75. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, 1 Corinthians 13:1, and fight the good fight, 1 Timothy 6:12. All of those phrases that we hold dearly to, a lot of those passages are probably some of our favorite passages in all of Scripture, go back to Tyndale's original translation of the English Bible. So what I'm saying is that his translation wasn't just like an elementary version of the English Bible. It was actually super intellectual and helpful, useful to the people of the day. And I think that speaks to, so his education, even God using a man like Erasmus and the education that you could get under him, right? That speaks to God using those things in order to produce what we have today in our English Bibles. I think that's pretty cool. So before we get into maybe like the story of how this happened, I think two points of application. One, we praise God that he raised up a man like Tyndale to get the Bible into English. I mean, this is obviously our history, right? This is our language that Tyndale translated the Bible into. Obviously, none of us, well, maybe, I don't know, none of us will probably ever accomplish something this remarkable or incredible. And I'm not suggesting, although this would be cool, that someone goes and learns 8 languages, right? Maybe we should instruct our kids to learn 8 languages. That's a better application, right? But we should be praising God that we as a church are here in part by the Lord raising up a man like William Tyndale to do this extraordinary work. The second thing I would say is I think this should encourage, inspire, exhort, maybe correct us as Christians to work really hard at whatever we're doing, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31, I think it is, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And Tyndale was a great example to us of a man who not just tried to quickly get the Bible into the English language, but to do it in a way that we'll see, one, can get into the hands of farmers. The plowboy was his famous line. He wanted to get the Bible into the hands of the plowboy. But also we see really scholars, because we're still using his translation work in our day. And we work really hard, right? We serve God with everything, trying to glorify him the most we can, not, again, for honor and glory, but for his honor and glory. We'll see. Tyndale, he was a fugitive for 12 years and then martyred at age 42. So when he left his home country in, I think it was 1524, he never returned. He was never able to return to his home country, and he was martyred then in 1536. So I think that those are good things for us to keep in mind, right, and be encouraged and inspired to work that hard. So getting into kind of the story of how the Bible was translated then, he finished up his studies in 1521. That was 4 years after Luther posted the 95 Theses, and just want to keep us grounded as to where we're at in history. And he became well known as a traveling preacher. It was becoming increasingly obvious to everybody that he was preaching to that he was following the views of Luther and the Reformation. So in 1522 is when he received his first warning about the controversial views that he had. There's no formal charges leveled against him, but 1522 is when he received his first warning. He interacted with a lot of local priests. One night at a dinner that he had with a Catholic clergyman, the priest said to him, this should be just shocking to us that this would come out of man's mouth. He said, "We had better be without God's law than the Pope's." So that was how serious this was. The Pope was the authority, right? And so this clergyman, right, the one who is supposed to be holding up the word of God, right, says it'd be better if we were without God's law than without the Pope. And Tyndale's response was this: "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spared him life ere many years," so talking about himself now, "he would cause a boy that drives the plow to know more the scripture than he does." And that was kind of Tyndale's running slogan throughout his life, was to get the word of God into the hands of a plowboy. Interestingly, that was also Erasmus's goal in translating the Bible back into the original language. He wanted also to get the Bible into the hands of the plowboy. And Tyndale actually kind of took his slogan and ran with it. So, obviously, Erasmus wasn't totally corrupt. He just was maybe a little bit corrupt. He just didn't understand that what the Bible actually said. So then in 1523, Tyndale traveled to London to seek official authorization to translate the Bible into English. So whether he was ignorant of what's going on or not, I'm not sure. But Tyndale thought that this was like the obvious thing to do, right? Why wouldn't the leaders of the church want the Bible translated into the language of the people? So when Tyndale asked for this, he was thinking that it was going to be like, here's the money to go do it. Here's the printer you should go to get this translated. But obviously, that didn't happen. And this is kind of the start of him being a fugitive then, right? This was kind of the spark that sent all of the rest of this work off. So in London, he actually stayed there for another year. He preached and did a bunch of things. There was a wealthy cloth merchant who liked Tyndale's preaching, and he actually wanted to underwrite his expenses for translating the Bible. So this wealthy cloth merchant allowed Luther to remain in London for another year, and he spent that time developing his plan in order to translate the Bible. That was the goal of his time in London. And then in 1524, he traveled undercover from London to Germany. It's likely they don't know exactly where he went right away, but it's likely that he went and studied in Wittenberg for a while under Luther and Melanchthon, because Luther had just translated the Bible into German. And so why would you not go to the person who's already done this, right, and learn from him? This is where that people think that he started to learn Hebrew. So in Wittenberg, there was an opportunity to learn some Hebrew, and so this is where they thought he started to learn some of that. And during this period of 9 months, basically he spent his time working on the New Testament translation in English. So he specifically worked with the Greek text of Erasmus. He used the Vulgate some, not much at all, And he also knew German, so he used Luther's translation as well to help with this. He didn't use, our understanding is he didn't use much of Wycliffe's, because that was pretty worthless in a sense for him. So he stays in Germany, and then in 1525, he's starting to map out where he's going to actually get this work printed, right? He needs to decide where he's going to do this, and he picks a city called Cologne in Germany, C-O-L-O-G-N-E. I don't know if that's how you actually say it, but Cologne. And this city was a bastion for the Roman Catholic Church. It's actually only 100 miles away from Worms, which is where Luther took his stand, right? It had one of the largest cathedrals in the world, and interestingly, apparently housed the bones of the Magi who visited Jesus at his birth. Like, what a city. How they got those bones, no one will ever know. But the authorities issued a mandate to punish all authors and their printers of Reformed heresy. So, i.e. Luther and Tyndale and their followers. So then, why did he choose this city? Why Cologne? And these were his reasonings. It was a prosperous trading center. Okay. It was a gathering place for international businessmen, so it made it easy for Tyndale to kind of hide in the crowd. It was just a normal thing for an Englishman to be walking around this place as a normal businessman and tradesman. There was a steady flow of business activity, so there was a lot of money in the city. It was positioned on the Rhine River, which provides access to the North Sea, which is thus the English ports, right? He's trying to get this Bible back to England. Shipping Bibles by water was significantly a better plan. You didn't run into nearly as much trouble, or checkpoints for people to check your load. And finally, there was a wide selection of printers in Cologne, some willing to even produce this Reformed literature because it was a huge moneymaker. You could make a ton of money producing literature that was banned. Right? And so all of these reasons, and I think this is helpful to us as Christians. Like, we should be using our brains, and as we're trying to spread the gospel, we should be using the resources that we have, thinking about how to best do things. That's not what everything is about, right? If you get in a meeting and you're trying to smuggle Bibles into China, you don't have to use all secular wisdom, but at least be smart about it, right? And I think Tyndale was a good example of a man who had a lot of wisdom and who had thought through this plan. He wasn't rammy. He wasn't just like, well, I'm going to do whatever I need to do to get these Bibles. He planned this out deliberately, and he thought through all of his actions. Then the first printing took place here in Cologne. The printer was a man named Peter Quintel, and he began with the Gospel of Matthew. So the first English Bible ever printed from the printing press was part of the Gospel of Matthew. In the start of this Gospel, Tyndale had a picture. Apparently, their adult Bibles had pictures back in the day. He had a picture or a portrait of Matthew shown with a pen in hand, dipping his pen in ink with a bottle held by an angel. So that was the picture that Tyndale had here. The inside margins were filled with cross references. The outside margins were filled with study notes. So really, like, Tyndale isn't just producing a Bible. He's actually producing, like, a study Bible for people. He's pastorally wanting to help people understand what they're reading. And so he does all of this work. This is what the prologue to this Bible said. And I think this shows the humility of Tyndale. He says, I have here translated, brethren and sisters, most dear and tenderly beloved in Christ, the New Testament for your spiritual edifying consolation and solace, exhorting instantly and beseeching those that are better seen in the tongues than I, and that have a higher gift of grace to interpret the sense of the Scripture and meaning of the Spirit than I, to consider and ponder my labor, and that with the spirit of meekness. And if they perceive in any places that I have not attained the very sense of the tongue, or meaning of the scripture, or have not given the right English word, that they put to their hands to amend it, remembering that so is their duty to do. For we have not received the gifts of God for ourselves only, or for to hide them, but for to bestow them unto the honoring of God and Christ, and edifying of the congregation, which is the body of Christ. So Tyndale even put in his prologue, I know that I'm not the smartest person to do this. So if you find any errors in here, please, please change them. I want the word of God to be as accurate and true as possible. And he understood that this wasn't about him. This was about getting the Bible into the hands of Englishmen, right? And again, his copy, his translation, was not for the elite in the academy, but it was for the everyday person. He was pastoral in this. He didn't want it to just be similar to the Latin, in which was only for the priests and the leaders of the church, but he wanted it to be for everyone. In this first printing, there was a setback. City authorities caught word that this was what was happening, and only the first 10 sheets of the Bible were printed before they were caught. Authorities busted into the room, and all that was reached was Matthew 22, verse 12. That's all he got to. Tyndale thankfully escaped before he could be captured and was able to take with him some of the printed pages. And so then him and his partner, William Roy, traveled up the Rhine River and arrived in Worms, where 6 months later then, in 1526, he finished printing the first ever New Testament in English. So maybe a question for us as we're thinking about this, what inspires a man to do this? What is it that would inspire someone to want to get the Bible into the hands of the lay person? Why is this important?
A knowledge of the power of the word of God.
Yeah, he recognized that there is power in this word, right? Yeah, Stephen, you have something else?
That's just, a love for God.
Yeah.
I'd say for a standard of truth, so that there's a standard to judge all things by.
Yeah, for sure.
I think a recognition also of the sacredness of God's word, that we have a direct connection to it ourselves and not just be getting it through third, fourth party, the way the church had been for generations.
Yeah.
And that's how they had gotten so far astray, was by, filtering it through dozens of people's minds before it actually got to people.
Yeah.
And therefore it lost all the actual word of God. It wasn't coming out anymore.
Yeah, for sure. For sure. Yeah, he believed that no one could be justified apart from Christ, but we only know that from God's word, right? So justification is only going to happen if you know the word of God, right? No one is going to be sanctified apart from God's word, right? Tyndale said this, apart from God's word, there's no difference between swine and sinner, apart from God's word. And so maybe as a way to press us this morning, I think that's the belief we have to have about this word, is that there's no Christian growth, there's no Christians apart from God's word. Not that we can't get his word from men preaching. The Reformation, as much as it promoted God's word and getting it into the hands of the individual believer, promoted preaching, right? And the Puritans were born out of that. And preaching was their main task. So we're not saying that that is a wrong way to study God's word. Actually, I think that's how the Bible prescribes generally how we study God's word. However, Tyndale, Luther, all of these men had an understanding that nothing was going to happen for God apart from his word. So, travels to Worms, and already in his translation work, he found 72 corrections that had to be made. So from 1525 to 1526, when it was actually produced, and it was really only like 6 months or so, he found 72 corrections. So Tyndale was always reforming his education. He was always trying to get better, make this as best as it could be. We'll see his final translation happened in 1534, and between his 1526 edition and 1534, he had somewhere between 4,000 and 5,000 corrections to his translation work. So this is the kind of work that Tyndale did for this. Like, he saw that it was important to do this work, and he wasn't afraid to make the corrections necessary to make his Bible better. These were his specific goals. His goals were to be accurate to authorial intent. Another goal was he wanted it to flow before the reader's eyes, and he wanted it to touch the reader's heart. Okay, so if his first goal is authorial intent, that should be our first goal. But then he understood that he wanted this to be accessible to the readers. He wanted it to be something that, in a sense, maybe was almost poetic, right? And really, he's writing the English vocabulary. So in a sense, he can kind of do that, right? Interesting. He chose simpler one-syllable words over more complex words when he could. So as much as he could, he chose simpler words every time. And if a more cumbersome word was required, he sought to put it at the end of a sentence rather than the beginning, because he knew it was easier to receive that word at the end of a sentence rather than trying to start a sentence. You almost give up on the sentence if it starts with a cumbersome word. And so, like, Tyndale is just using his brain, right, to do this work. So after all of this, the Bibles are printed, set sail for England. He actually hid them in the cotton bales on the ship. Remember, he was approved by that cotton merchant, right, in London. And so he used this guy's cotton and his business to float these bales up the Rhine River, which eventually arrived in the North Sea port and then set sail for Britain. So these Bibles went, the first Bibles, they're estimated between 3,000 and 6,000 Bibles, went to London, as far as Scotland, and then some either smaller cities. The cost of the Bibles was approximately half a week's wages for the common laborer. And so groups of people were getting together to try and buy these Bibles, because a lot of people couldn't buy one on their own, right? Farmers, this is cool, farmers are trading hay for a Bible, so they're trading resources if they don't have the money for these Bibles. But this was so important to these people that they would give up half a week's wages for one of these Bibles. And again, I think we just have to praise God. And I don't even think we can fathom in our brains what it would have been like to receive a first Bible, right? Most of us probably can't even remember when we first heard the Word of God, either read to us by our parents or received a Bible, right? But this is, I mean, just incredible to think about what it would have been like for those Bibles to come to England and just be spread out across the continent. Obviously, there's Catholic resistance to this. There's a Catholic bishop named Cuthbert Tunstall, and he arranged for a public burning outside of St. Paul's Cathedral. And he claimed over 2,000 mistakes in Tyndale's translation. And this is Tyndale's response. Tyndale was pleased that Tunstall had studied the Bible. Like, he couldn't care if he found all these mistakes, although he disagreed with the mistakes, right? But he was just thrilled that this Catholic priest was studying the Bible and reading it for himself. I think, again, that should be our response. Why do we think there was resistance to this? We talked about this a little bit. Why? Why would they be so resistant to the Bible getting into the hands of the people?
Power,
yeah. What else?
Control,
yeah, for sure. Yeah, they didn't want the truth to go out. The Catholic Church claimed that the English language is rude and unworthy of the exalted language of God. So that was one of kind of like their ways that we think hid what was the real reasons, right? They claimed that in translation, errors can creep in, which is obviously a worthy concern, right? They were concerned that man will become his own interpreter and heresy will be more prevalent. So the Catholic Church believed that only priests had the grace of God in order to understand the Bible. And again, we do have to be careful. As we're all holding our Bibles, we're going to be more prone to, rather than sharing a common faith, right? We're going to be more prone to studying and kind of going off in different ways. And I think that's part of the reason God has given us the church, to keep us grounded, to help us in that learning and understanding. And there was also a sacramental value to the Latin service. So up until this time, services were just in Latin. So still the commoner could not understand what was going on in a church service. But really the main reason, I think, was they knew what the Bible said. And they knew what would happen if this spread throughout the lands. They wanted to prevent this idea of justification by faith alone. And they wanted to still hold on to their ecclesiastical control, right? We'll blow through this. Tyndale continued to travel, go different places. And eventually, 1534, like I said, he produced his final work in 1534. And that was the New Testament, the Pentateuch, Joshua to Chronicles. And finally, there's multiple attempts at trying to catch Tyndale. He remained undercover in this work. Finally, King Henry VIII sent out a man named Thomas More, who was kind of his right-hand man, and tried to do like a character assassination on Tyndale. This is what was said of him. He was the captain of English heretics. He was a hell-bound in the kennel of the devil. He was a new Judas, worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, idolater and devil worshiper, this is my favorite, a beast out of whose brutish beastly mouth cometh filthy foam. What an insult. A beast out of whose brutish beastly mouth cometh filthy foam. So that was the slander against Tyndale. Continues to travel, and then finally, there's a man named Henry Phillips who had actually gambled all his wealth away, and the Roman Catholic Church jumped on him and sent him to basically befriend Tyndale. So this is how he was going to earn money, right? He was going to befriend Tyndale and then eventually betray him. Very similar to Judas, right? A friend betraying a friend, right? So this man lured Tyndale into an alley, and Phillips had him arrested, never to see freedom again. That was in 1535. He was martyred a year later in 1536. He said in prison, "I suffer greatly from cold in the head and am afflicted by perpetual carta," which is discharge, "which is much increase in this cell. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out." But even in prison, he requested a Hebrew Bible and grammar because he wanted to continue this work. He evangelized his keeper. His keeper was converted. His keeper's daughter was converted, and others in his household. So Tyndale's work continued to go on. And then in 1536, he stood trial. These are the accusations, and I pray that these would be the accusations against us as well. His assertion that justification is by faith alone. Human traditions cannot bind the conscience. The human will is bound by sin. There is no purgatory. Neither Mary or the saints offer prayers for us, and we are not to pray to them. And he was finally condemned as a heretic. Those are all truths that we hold very dearly, right? And were his accusations against him. It's interesting, something that we would not know apart from reading history books, I think. But this is the way that the Catholic Church would condemn a man like Tyndale, a heretic. So during a public service, Tyndale would have been excommunicated and stripped of his priesthood. According to the custom for such ceremonies, Tyndale emerged before a large gathering wearing his priestly robes. He was forced to kneel, as his hands would be scraped with a knife or sharp glass, symbolizing the loss of all privileges of the priesthood. The bread and wine of the Mass would be placed into his hands and then removed. He would be stripped of his vestments and reclothed as a layman. He would then be delivered over to the civil authorities for the inevitable sentence to death. Forced back into his dungeon cell, a steady stream of priests and monks came to harass him and seek a recanting. So then Tyndale was strangled. They covered him with gunpowder and set fire to him and essentially blew up his body. That was his final death. And his final cry was, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England," which happened just a few years later, right? The Bible, 1536, he didn't know this, but an English Bible was already circulating in England. So while he was in prison, this was already starting to happen. And the Bible was produced by Miles Coverdale. 1537, another full translation came out, known as the Matthew Bible. And 1538, so just 2 years after Tyndale died, the king issued a decree that a copy of the Latin and English Bible be placed in every church in England. And so maybe we don't have time to talk about this because we're already over time, but keep these things in mind. Think about how we make applications from Tyndale's life, how we think about this, and allow ourselves to be inspired by the work that God did through a man like Tyndale. Again, not worshiping William Tyndale, not worshiping any of the guys that we studied, right? But worshiping a God who works through mere men like us. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the recovery of your word, and that we now gather up in the sanctuary, God, to celebrate, to rejoice over that recovery. God, it is an incredible thing that you, the Holy God of heaven, have spoken to us and have written down your word for us. I pray that we would hold it high, that we would honor your word, that we would be diligent students of your word, because we know that in your word there is life in your name. And so we pray now that as we go and hear your word preached, as we sing it, God, that it would affect our hearts in a mighty way, as it did Tyndale, as it did Luther, as it did many of the reformers back in this day. We pray this in your name. Amen.